First of all, I want to tell you who I am. I think you all know my name is Sivrud. It's a good Norwegian name. If you're Norwegian, you pronounce it Sivrud. If you're anything else, you pronounce it Sevrud. I can be spelled S-E-V-E-R-U-D. I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to have retired a year ago July, and I've retired four times since that. So I'm still in the hearth. As Carol said today, I've been in social service work for 25 years and in parish work for 12 years, and then I was in college work for a year. So I've been in the ministry 38 years, and that's long enough. But I enjoy being here with you people, and I'll be here for 3 weeks with my wife and I.
Oh.
Now today, I want to share with you the overall picture of what we're going to try to do here these hours that we're together. Carol called it special ministries. I don't particularly like to call it that, because Lutheran social service work, or social service work of any kind, is right at the heart of the church. It's not a special ministry in the church, it's the heart of the church. And I think as we discuss this here, you're going to find out that we're going to agree that social work is right at the heart of the church, together with our faith. So what we're going to talk about here is Christian social service work. Now, many times people get uptight when they hear the word social, and I want to tell you an example that happened to me here some years ago in Northern California, where I lived. I worked at 410 churches of all the synods, Missouri, LCA, and ALC. Well, there's one of my ALC pastor friends living over about 50 miles from us, and I says, "How come, Rick, that I never get invited to your congregation to preach?" Well, he says, "Don't think that I haven't encouraged my council to invite you." But he says, "They don't want you." "Oh," I says, "that's interesting. Can you tell me why?" "Yeah," he said, "I'll tell you why." He says, "They want to know who this fellow was, you know." He gave my name. And so this pastor said, "Well, he's the director of Lutheran social service work here in Northern California." And he says, two of my councilmen said, "Social work in the church? Is that what he does?" And so Rick said, "Yes." And they said, "Anybody that's in social work, particularly in the church, must be a communist, and we don't want a communist in our pulpit." Yeah. So, you see, there's a connotation to this word social that it's pretty difficult to get through sometimes within the church, because they have this wrong conception that anything social is communistic, and communistic is unchristian, so it must not be in the church. Well, to make a long story short, I got in the church and I preached, and I don't think they thought that it was communistic after that. Well, anyway, social work, surprisingly, was started in America by the church. It wasn't started by the county or by the state. It was started by the church. But it was started by the Reformed Church, not the Lutheran Church, particularly the Congregational Church. But somewhere along the line, the Reformed Church lost its spiritual emphasis in social work. And so the counties and the state took over welfare work. So the basis of any county or state welfare work today was started by the church. So I suppose we can thank God that the church started it and that the state took it over. I certainly do not agree with a lot of the welfare program that's going on with either state or county today. I've never agreed with the welfare program. I've seen too much of this food stamp business and kids 20, 30 years old who are on welfare, getting regular welfare checks, who are capable of working. And I still believe in the biblical direction, "He who does not work shall not eat." And that's pretty specific. And I believe in that. So there are a lot of things in the welfare program as the state and the county runs it that I do not agree with, because I still feel that there is plenty of work for everyone if he or she wants to work. Now, in this thing of social work in the church, I want to ask you a question. What do you do with your faith when you leave home? What do you do with your faith when you leave home? It is awfully, awfully easy to be a Christian here at Holden Village, because you're amongst Christians, and it's very, very easy to be a Christian here. But what do you do when you get home, when you get to college, even in your own home? What do you do with mother and dad who maybe are not Christian, brothers and sisters who are not Christian? You are a confessing Christian. What do you do? What do you do with your faith? What do you do at your university or your college or your work, where you rub shoulders day by day with non-Christian people? Do you find that it's a little more difficult to be a Christian there than here at home? Now, this all has to do with social work in the church. It's great to be on this mountaintop experience, but what do we do when we leave? Now, leaving each other, as we saw demonstrated last night at Holy Communion, and some of us took part in this, where we went up to each other, we squeezed each other, we loved each other, we cried and we laughed, and we danced around, and it was a great time. And I thought to myself as I sat there and watched all this going on, particularly where you went to each other and loved each other and squeezed each other. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I believe in that, this holy love. But I thought to myself, in the 25 years I've been in social ministry of the church, how many of you would pick up a drunk who's lying in the gutter in some city in his or her own vomit, pick them up and love them in Christ? I also thought, how many of us would take an unwed mother who has been totally ostracized by her family, her friends, and everyone, put your arm around her and love her in Christ? Or I think of some young people who are all freaked out on some kind of dope. Would you put your arm around them and love them in Christ and work with them and let your faith shine through your work as you work with them, maybe a week, a month, a year? Would you have that kind of same kind of love as we demonstrated here last night over in the other building? Now, I ask this question because all this pertains to your faith and is tied up specifically with social work, Christian social work within the church. Peter, James, and John, you remember, one time were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, when he was transfigured before them. And you know what Peter said? You know, Peter always came out, and he was a spokesman for the bunch. He says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. They saw Jesus talk to Elijah and Moses." And Peter said, "Let's stay here. Let's build a tent. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. Let's stay here on this mountaintop." But they didn't do that, did they? Jesus said, "No, we have to go back down again with the people." And notice the first thing that he did when he came back down amongst the masses, he healed that young boy that was caught up in an evil spirit. He was back down where the rubber hits the road, see. But Peter, James, and John wanted to stay up there on the mountaintop. And I think a lot of us would like to stay here too, wouldn't we? We'd like to stay here 6 months, 3 months, a year, 2 years, 5 years, maybe forever. Not that we can't do Christian work amongst each other, but it's so much easier to be a Christian here than down there, where really we have to let our light shine before men so they see our what? Our faith? No, our good works, so they can glorify our Father who's in heaven. This is what Scripture tells us. Now, living, not just professing, is what matters. I got my Bible here, the four translations, and I'm going to read something in here for us that is going to bring to mind what I just said. This is found in the book of Matthew, the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 15. I'm going to read from Phillips' translation. Be on your guard against false religious teachers who come to you dressed up as sheep, but are really greedy wolves. You can tell them by their fruit. Do you pick a bunch of grapes from a thorn bush or figs from a clump of thistle? Every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree is incapable of producing bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. The tree that fails to produce good fruit is cut down and burned. So you know people by their fruit. It is not everyone who keeps saying to me, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the person who actually does my heavenly Father's will. In that day, many of you will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we cast out devils in your name? And do many great things in your name? Then I shall tell them plainly, I have never known you. Go away from me, you who have worked on the side of the evil one. You know, the devil is an awful tricky guy. And you might be thinking that you're doing the Lord's will when actually you're serving the devil. It's that easy. Now, as we leave any mountaintop, whether it's our own devotional life or whether we're at a service like last night or any service, we have to get back to reality, real living, this thing of real living. It's difficult, however, to see the opportunities put forth in this whole process. I suppose the best example we have is found in Matthew 25, isn't it? And up on the bulletin board, you'll see that we put that on there. And you all know this passage. I don't have to read it to you. It's the final judgment scene. You've all read it. You've heard sermons preached on it, I'm sure. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came unto me. I was naked, and you clothed me. Inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, you've done it unto me. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And they'll say unto me, Lord, when did we see you sick, prison, so forth? And the Lord will say, inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least. What is that? The least of these. And then the others will say, well, when did we see you that way? And then he'll say the same thing to them, and they will enter into hell because they have not done it. Now, this is where faith and works go together. And you can read that in many places in Scripture. James, I suppose, we all know very well. Are we saved by our faith? And then we read, faith without works is dead. All right, here we come to what we call work righteousness. And how easy we can get caught in that trap. We have a lot of people who are doing a lot of good humanitarian things in this world. And I thank God for them. They're not Christian, but they're doing good humanitarian things. And you and I are living off of that every day we live. Humanitarian things. But it's not Christian. But sometimes we can get caught up in saying that what we're doing is Christian when it's just humanitarian. Because we're not doing it in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. So this is a fine line between Christian social work and my faith. The two go together. Now, you got a little pamphlet when you came to camp here. Perhaps some of you who work here have seen this, and some of you who just came have seen it, entitled Our Calling, and it talks about the calling here. Let me read a paragraph. When it began to dawn on Luther that just as certainly as the call to God's kingdom seeks to lift us infinitely above everything that our everyday duties by themselves could not give us, just that certainly the call does not take away from these duties, but more deeply into them. You see, whether you wash dishes here, whether you sweep your front porch here, whatever you do, if you do it in the name of the Lord, that is social work here. And it's easy, relatively easy to do it here because we live in this sort of a community. Now, I've written a little book, really compiled it, you might say. I'm not a book writer at all. But this is a little pamphlet. I had a bunch of mimeograph sheets that I got together and put it in a book, and I titled it A Touch of Love. Now, this is a book that I used for several years to train workers in congregations how to minister to people in what I call the lay visitation program to elderly people in rest homes and nursing homes and so forth. Now, how did I start that? Well, when I came to California in 1955, I was supposed to run this agency. Well, there wasn't any agency. I was it. I was executive director myself. And that was a kind of a tough job because I goofed off too, and nobody to tell me what to do, only myself. Well, thank God we worked at it for 17 years, and when I ended we had 29 workers, and we went from a budget of $10,000 to $210,000. So we thank God for that. But when I came here, I met with my board of directors, and after I'd been around a few weeks, I said, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm going to go run around Northern California and find something to do. So I went to Sacramento, and I went into one of these nursing homes or rest homes up there, where there were 9 old men in that home. And they were dirty, they were unkempt. I don't know how much they were paying, but I think the guy was making some money off them. I think that's all he was interested in. So I says, could I meet these men here? Yeah, I'd be glad to. So I went and shook hands with each of these guys, and one guy was totally blind. He couldn't see a thing, and he's all crippled up with arthritis. His head was hanging on his chest like this. His arms and hands are like this. He couldn't lift them up. So I put my hand in his hand, and I told him that I was happy to meet him. And he didn't say anything, but I noticed that tears started coming down his cheek, and then he gradually lifted my hand up to his face and put it on his cheek. And I didn't say anything at all, because this took a little time for him to do this. Finally, he said, thank you for coming. I get so lonesome. Your hand is the first hand I have touched in 7 or 8 months. That started our lay visitation program. And when I left the agency, we had 2,000 workers ministering in 800 rest homes. Now that's social work. People who nobody cares about. And Billy Graham, you've heard Billy Graham, I suppose. He says the greatest disease in America today is lonesomeness. Lonesomeness. Have you ever been lonesome? Maybe some of you young people don't know what lonesome is. Maybe some of you do. I ministered a lot to young people, particularly to unwed mothers who come to me and tell me how lonesome they are because nobody wants them. Now these are God's children. All of them are God's children. And so in social work, we work with refugees, for instance. When I was in Northern California, we resettled 6,000 homeless people from across the waters in homes and jobs after the Second World War, coming out of Europe. Riga, Latvia, and Lithuania, and all those Balkan states which are no more, Czechoslovakia, and of course, when the communists went into Budapest, we got 33 young men from there, from 19 to 22 years of age. They didn't know a word of English. They were, in 48 hours, they were all the way from Budapest to Camp Kilmer in New York and off to San Francisco. Didn't know a word of English. Well, I happened to know a young lady who was a Hungarian, and I used her as an interpreter and to meet these young men and to resettle them, to love them, because they were creatures of God. I wonder what would happen to us if something right here in America would happen like that, where you and I were deported to another country. We didn't know any language, we didn't know any people, we didn't know if they cared about us or not. I wonder how we would feel. You see, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He also says, I came to seek and to save the lost. And believe me, there are a lot of lost people in the world today. And you and I, as Christians, have the privilege of ministering to them in this social work ministry in the church. That's why I said at the beginning, this is not a special ministry. And I have to correct Carol on that. Because special ministries is something you know that you can do if that's not really at the heart of the church. This, to me, is directly at the heart of the church. That's why I stayed in it as many years as I did. Because there are a lot of people who don't want to minister to people who are down and out. They'd rather minister to people who are up, you know. Nice people. I've been a pastor long enough to know that it's much easier to minister to the, quote, nice people in your congregation than to minister to that guy down in Skid Row. I'll never forget in the congregation I served, well, that was in Kenyon, Minnesota. Art, you remember there. Art Nelson over here, he was, I baptized his son who is now a minister out here in Washington. So see how long I've known Art. Well, Art just came to be with us here for a week, he and his wife Alice. Well, in that town, there was a fellow by the name of Beans Irving. He was a town drunk. There was a newspaper right close to the post office there, and I'd go down to the post office and get my mail in the morning. And Beans Irving was one of the finest linotype men that you could ever find on any newspaper when he's sober, but he's always drunk. He was a town drunk. Everybody said Beans is no good. Well, I'd always say hello to Beans when I came down, and so I got acquainted with Beans. Well, one day, I saw Beans coming out of the tavern across the street. And so I waved, Beans, he waved, and I walked across the street and stood on the tavern steps with Beans, and he seemed pretty uneasy. And I said, what's the matter, Beans? Don't you feel well today? Yeah, he said, I feel all right, but he says, you shouldn't stand here. I said, why not? Well, he says, your congregational members will see you standing on the tavern steps. What'll they think? I said, I don't care what they think. I said, I like to talk to a fellow where he feels mostly at home. And isn't this where you feel mostly at home? And so Bean said to him, yeah, he said, I guess that's right. I said, okay, let's sit down. So we sat down the tavern steps. Well, now Beans, I was there for 5 years. Beans never came to church, never. Because he said, people will not accept me in church. I said, you're wrong, Beans. No, they won't. Well, we had a bulletin board outside, and I always had the kind of a little sentence sermon on the bulletin board every week. And when I preached my farewell sermon there, who should sneak in the back door when I got on the pulpit but Beans Irby. Boy, he took the chair way next to the door. And just before I said amen, got off the pulpit, Beans lit out. See? And so we left that afternoon, so I said to Jen, I said, you know, there's one call I've got to make before we leave Kenya. Well, she said, what's that? Well, I said, fell in church this morning and I've got to see him. Who was that? Well, I said, I'd rather not say now, I'll tell you when I get back. So I went and called on Beans Irby. And I said, Beans, you don't know how happy it made me to see you in church this morning. Well, he says, I had to come there to say goodbye to you, you know. Well, I said, you didn't stay long enough to say goodbye, though, so I had to come say goodbye to you. Well, he says, now that you're here, let me show you something. He said, I'd like to show you my Bible. His Bible. This guy read the Bible? Well, he showed me a book, and he'd written down every one of those little sentence sermons I had on the bulletin board for 5 years. And he said, this is my Bible. This is what I live by. See, here was a guy that wasn't accepted in his community. Now, maybe you come from communities where there's some people that don't accept certain people. Do you? Or do you go along with the crowd? You go along with the nice people in church? Well, you see, this is part of the suffering. Jesus loved people. He loved all kinds of people. He particularly loved those who were sinners. I am come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's what Jesus said. Well, we're all sinners, of course, but some of this gross sin that we find in our country today, in our communities, none of you are absolved from it. You'll find them in any community you are. Well, my question is, what do you do with your faith as you get back to your community now from home? How do you live? And this is where I'd like to stop today, and then I'd like to have you discuss some of these things with me. Now, tomorrow, we're going to talk about the specific work of social work, and what you do to get into social work, because maybe the Lord might use me here to contact some of you young people who are still floundering a little bit, not knowing just what kind of work you want to do in this world, or how you want to give your life to the Lord, in what way. So we're going to talk about that. Then we're going to talk a little bit about what can congregations do, individually or as a total unit, to minister in their particular community. Then I'm going to tell you a bunch of examples of my work, which I think is going to help you to see what you can do. If this guy can do it, then you can say, well, I'm sure I can do it too. See, because it's the Lord that does this through us. And then we're going to specifically talk about hungry people, naked people, sick people, people who are in prison, not necessarily behind bars. That's what we think of when we think of prison, don't we? I've seen people who are in such a terrific imprisoned setup in their beautiful $150,000 home that it's terrible. They're not behind bars, but they're in prison. And we're going to talk about these kind of people in prison. And then we're going to talk about people who are lonesome, loneliness. And we're going to discuss these four or five things now this week. And then tomorrow when you come back, I'll give you one of those books, and then you can look at that a little bit. Now let's have some ideas from you. Where do you see in your particular life or in your community or in your own thinking? You think that I'm way off base when I say that social work is at the heart of the church, Christian social work? If you disagree with me, say so. Let's talk about it. That's kind of fun, you know. Let's talk about it.
I don't understand the distinction between a humanitarian act and a Christian act.
And a Christian, oh yeah, thank you. That's good. Most people like to be good. They like to be kind. If a neighbor, for instance, has an operation, they like to bring over some cookies or some food to that particular neighbor. But they don't necessarily love Christ. They belong to no church. They have no faith. But they like to do these good things because it kind of salves their conscience. Say, well, I'm pretty good. They live according to the golden rule, see. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, just that alone is not Christian. Because I'm selfish. You're selfish. Where human beings are born this way. So if we just live according to that rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, without any Christ in it, that's humanitarian.
The outcome isn't necessarily any different, is it?
Oh, yes. Because, you see, the outcome of a Christian act, Christ always comes into the picture. And then the Holy Spirit works through this Christian act to sow the seed of Christian living. And that's what takes root in the lives of people. And I'll tell you some examples of this in another day, how this has worked through the work of my staff and myself as we work with people in the Christian act of working because we love Christ, not because we just want to be good people. There's a fine line here, but that's what it is.
But outwardly it doesn't look any different.
No.
Like you're not.
No, it doesn't look any different.
Talking gospel.
But you know it. And of course the person that you're ministering to eventually knows it. Yes?
It's just the last sentence you threw in to me a little bit. Because I don't think that makes the difference between a Christian act of love and a humanitarian act completely. Because I think you may never know.
You think what?
I think the person who is recipient of
knows
the act of love may never know the difference.
Pastor, my wife and I have for a great many years had the great privilege of being at the end of an underground sort of pipeline of where young troubled people have been fed along the line, you know,
mm-hmm.
and they come to us.
Yeah.
And I can corroborate your statement 100% that the person, the recipient, is made to know it. We immediately lead them to Christ, and that is the total difference. A humanitarian act in itself dies, or can die with the act. But a thing done in the name of Christ, with someone introduced to Christ, that never dies, because the Word says His Word will not come back to Him void. And we've seen young people leave, and by the obvious appearance, there has been no change of heart, there has been no sign of any kind of a turning, and a year or so later, they'll come back. They're totally changed people. Miracles occurred. And we had one recently. There were a young man on drugs. He was, what, 25? Came to us, and he wanted to marry a girl he'd been living with. The girl would not marry because of the strange code that they have in these days.
Huh.
And we talked to them, and they left. They stayed with us and left, and stayed with us and left, and finally left for good, as we thought. They came back several weeks ago. We didn't recognize the young man. He was completely clean-shaven. Guess where he was going? To a Bible school in Seattle.
Is that right?
And he and his wife both, his wife had been not a Christian at all.
When you said the difference between humanitarian and Christianity, I guess I could use one case in point where one of our sons brought this kid home, a 19-year-old kid home, and this kid's father had tried to kill him on a number of occasions in his drunken stupor, so the boy came to live with us. And we were doing that on a humanitarian basis because that was the first one, because we felt this was something that we should do for him, because Alan, our son, wanted him to come in and live with us. But you know, we never introduced that young man to Christ. We never talked about Christian living with him. We took him to a psychiatrist at the county and worked through these people. We failed. He's now serving time in the in an institution. But since that time, with each one of the kids that we have had living with us, we've made a point of introducing them to Christ. And in introducing them to Christ and studying the Bible and really getting down into the Word with those people,
that's been the difference.
The Lord, you know, we think the Lord has done it, not us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he uses you as a tool, see.
Yeah, that's different from what
happened. You were hungry, I fed you. You were thirsty. I mean, I don't think you have to say that, you know, introducing directly to Christ, but that by your very act, that was Christian, simply because you have asked Christ to be in you, and therefore it's not you, but it's, I mean, if it's going to be Christian, it's not you doing anyway, it's going to be Christ. I don't think you can. If you're going to be in Christ, I don't think you can separate humanitarian from Christian act in any kind of group.
Yeah, I can. And I'll give you another example of that.
The recognition by the person who received it.
Yeah.
But that's not your conversion. Your conversion, I mean.
No, it's not us at all.
No, you're right.
No.
We did. But when you leave Christ out of it, frankly, we felt the thing's been a total failure. And I just resigned from a thing because one of the board members in this thing, we're doing a lot of Christian work,
mm-hmm.
but it was done in a humanitarian way. We weren't allowed at one point in time to even talk about what church we're from, which wasn't important, what church you were from, but even to talk about Christ.
They had to leave Christ out.
Yeah.
So you were doing that humanitarian then?
Yeah.
But
and
then
the welfare workers, the public welfare.
I don't think you have to specifically come out with your projection of your faith to these people, and I don't think you can tell yourself that you failed, because this particular one that you first took in, you never presented Christ to him and he ended up in a penitentiary. Don't tell yourself you failed. It's up to the individual to accept the invitation of the Holy Spirit. And you're working with him in your Christian life, even though you don't come out with, you know, saying, I believe, you know, even if you don't come out with that, just because of the fact that you do live as Christians, it does come through you. The Holy Spirit is there working. You don't have to, you know, say it. You shouldn't have to. It should just be an extension of you.
Yeah, it's fine if you do say it.
No. Right.
I do that. But I think there's probably many acts that you do as Christians that I would term as Christian acts But you're not speaking that this is done in the name of the Lord. You're not, you know, claiming that.
Then that's a humanitarian act, right?
I don't think so. I think because you're doing it out of Christian love.
All I know is of the experience. Yeah. So we brought Christ in and the name of Christ, miracles occurred. Where we kept silence and did it in the humanitarian, it did not succeed the way it did when we brought in the name of Christ. The total difference is the name of Christ.
The scripture says, you know, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation.
You're saying that when you do the humanitarian act, and then you're putting a stopper on Christ's mouth, right?
Yeah.
You know, you say, I am now doing the humanitarian act, sorry Christ, you know, you're out of the picture. I'm now doing a Christian act, okay God, go do it. I think we are humans and yet divine, okay? And I think we have to constantly try to act. And sometimes we're consciously saying, this is a Christian thing, you know? Or sometimes we're thinking, maybe this is wrong, but many times, you know, we don't have to, I don't know if it's a thing of conscience, you know, saying, this is a Christian thing or this humanitarian thing. I think Christ is continually working. If it's Christian or humanitarian, right or wrong, whatever, you know. I mean, if he depended on every time we had to say, well, this is a Christian thing, then I don't think we would be doing it.
Of course,
I think, though, what's at odds here is that the person for whom we are doing this act, and whose benefit we're doing it,
mm-hmm.
needs to know that we are doing this because we are Christians, that Christ is a part of this act.
Yeah.
We are not acting alone.
Mm-hmm.
I know, as the pastor says, outside the secular world, it's easy to know somebody casually for years and never know they're Christians, never know that they go to church. Well, I think there's something wrong with that kind of Christianity. I think people ought to know you're a Christian. Now, you don't have to go around talking about it all the time,
mm-hmm.
but I think people ought to know you're a Christian. That's why you do the things you do, because you're a Christian.
Yeah, I
what do you mean by
no? When you mention Christ and you don't. Because then the person might know why this act of love is being done.
There's even more.
Because
while that is true, there is even more. There is power in the name of Christ.
Yeah.
And where it's difficult perhaps to see it now, you see it happen time and time and time again, and you'll know there is power in the name of Christ.
Yeah.
And I think that's just a little cut and dry, though. I mean, I'm just trying to think something in my personal life that was, and granted, maybe some rationalization, but maybe a morning at work, and I had the chance to hold someone's hand that's in a lot of pain. That I didn't have to stay there and do it. It was my coffee break.
Mm-hmm.
But I cared about that person. An hour later, I'm walking somebody with terminal cancer, and she can't quite make it emotionally. And so on the way back, she cries, and we talk about the love of Christ and his.
Mm-hmm.
That because at that point I know that sharing is helpful. I somehow wish you wouldn't tell me that the first thing I did was not an act of Christian, but the second thing I did was.
Yeah, it was all tied together.
But that very first person never knew
mm-hmm.
the difference between me and anyone else who had maybe no part of the body of Christ, who it was. And I really feel uncomfortable with that shock.
This might help us here. As I said, there's a really a fine line here, but this might help. As we find it in the book of James, the second chapter, beginning of verse 14, which is entitled The Relation Between Faith and Action. And let me read from the word here. Now what use is it, my brothers, for a person to say he has faith if his actions do not correspond with it? Could that sort of faith save anyone's soul? If a fellow man or woman has no clothes to wear and nothing to eat, and one of you say, good luck to you, I hope you'll keep warm and find enough to eat, and yet give them nothing to meet their physical needs, what on earth is the good of that? Yet that is exactly what a bare faith without a corresponding life is like, useless and dead. If we only have faith, man could easily challenge us by saying, you say that you have faith and I have merely good actions. Well, all you can do is to show me a faith without corresponding actions, but I can show you by my actions that I have faith as well. To a man who thinks that faith by itself is enough, I feel inclined to say, so you believe that there is one God. That's fine. So do all the devils in hell and shudder in terror. For my dear short-sighted man, can't you see far enough to realize that faith without the right actions is dead and useless? Think of Abraham, our ancestor. Wasn't it his action which really justified him in God's sight when his faith led him to offer his son Isaac on the altar? Can't you see that his faith and his actions were, so to speak, partners? That his faith was implemented by his deeds. That is what the scripture means when it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. A man is justified before God by what he does, as well as by what he believes. Now maybe this will help to clarify some of this.
Pastor, I would say that my wife and I agree with the young lady over there.
Yeah.
There's a very fine line, and you can't make a sharp distinction. And every time you hand out a crust of bread, you can't say in the name of Christ, I give you this bread, you know?
No.
And it's by your actions and by your, it's by the fruits that eventually they'll get to know what we are.
And sometimes we can even be stumbling blocks, can't we, if we come in this kind of so-called holier-than-thou attitude.
Very much so.
Yeah. And we have to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And how you do that as a human being, I don't know. I work at it, but I'm sure I make some mistakes too.
I think part of the key comes in the word obedience, where sometimes you need to obey and say, Jesus loves you. And sometimes you need to obey and keep silent. This interview next year, maybe this summer, here at Salt, Pepper, and Law by Larry Collins, you'll find that a very important thing I'm sure you can hear in the lecture library. But that it's Christ who knows, it's the Holy Spirit who knows, not you and not the other person. And so, you know, that's what's important, that you obey then the Christ that you know. And whether it's to say it or not say it or whatever it is to do, you know, that it's a different every time. You can't judge the Spirit and say the Spirit says do this all the time.
That old hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. God is bigger than we are, and he can work through people who don't know Christ, who don't know Christ and don't say, in the name of Christ I do this, and yet it's still in the Spirit of Christ they do it. And we can't deny Christ that. I don't think. Anyway,
thank you. Other comments?
Well, that is this fine line that we've been trying to identify. Is that in our attitude? I have been quite mindful recently that I don't think the word is terrified, but I'm certainly mindful when we say table grace. And if I know that someone needs some help, that I turn my back on him. And so I think that probably my attitude will come through and do the thing that we're hoping it will do. When I do give him a crust of bread, or like recently, I got up in the middle of the night to help one of the neighbors drag his boat in off the pounding shore and so on in a storm. It seems to me that we're praying for opportunities to serve, and maybe the attitude by which we respond is the all-important thing.
Don't you think, too, that these people are ministering to people who are desperately in need of that word, where maybe the person who needed their hand held needed the recognition that they needed your love at that time, but and your just your recognition that Christ is in them. But they didn't necessarily need somebody to tell them in so many words, you know, that Christ was ministering to them.
Yeah, that's a very good point.
Yeah.
And I would enlarge on that by telling you about a pastor who came from California, a Lutheran pastor, who is now up in Oregon. And the National Institute of Health went out to his place in California to find out why and how he had had such remarkable successes with ministering to drug addicts. And the only thing that this pastor could say was that he brought them to Christ and they came to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, the National Institute of Health in Maryland sure doesn't know anything about that in their, you know, statistics. So that really brought a whole new attitude.
Now what you said and what you were referring to about this holding hand, you see, this experience I told about myself holding this guy's hand that he hadn't held a hand for 7-8 months. You see, at that point, and up to that point, I hadn't said a thing about Christ. But apparently there was something there that really he liked, because he was so lonesome. Well, that gave me an entree into the Christian expression.
But if you left at that moment when he put his hand, your hand to his face,
yeah,
you left and you said goodbye,
yeah,
you still are going to differentiate between humanitarian and Christian. That was my concern.
Yeah. You know, there's old saying, you yourself speak so loud, I can't hear what you say. I suppose we could put that in here too, because our actions do speak very loud, and like somebody said here, that the Holy Spirit works through that too. You see, sometimes we like to box in Christ, we like to box in God, we like to box in the Holy Spirit, and we know that the Spirit, the wind blows where it wants to, we can't tell where it comes from and where it goes, and so we're caught up in all this. But we're getting to the end of our hour, but I just want to make this comment now, and then we'll go on tomorrow. I'd like to have you think and to pray about whether you feel that Christian social work should be at the heart of the Christian church, as far as your life is concerned and as far as the life of the church is concerned. Does it have a place there, or doesn't it? Is it out here someplace, and the church is doing its work here, and social work is
doing it?
You pretend to have faith. I think that it's
being in social work many times, even in the church. I felt I was sitting in the most lonesome spot in the church. Here, 410 churches could use me and the staff. Three synods could use me and the staff, but they could get along very nicely without me. And if it wasn't for me pushing myself in it, you wonder sometimes if anything would really be done, see? Now, we don't have to do this when we preach the Word of God, do we? When we preach the Word of God, people listen and say, that is the church. And I agree with you 100%, that is the church. But is that all the church is? Just to preach and listen? Or should something be done with this listening? This is what I would like to get at from you people. And you think about it and pray about it. And we'll come back tomorrow at 5 o'clock. No, I don't want to keep you over time. See you tomorrow at 4 o'clock. Thanks for coming. I'll have a book for you tomorrow. Thank you.